this morning, the subject is why the Savior rested in the tomb. Why the Savior rested in the tomb. Pause for me for another moment as we pray. Loving Father, as we open our Word, the Word, to examine this topic, I pray that You guide us and that You instruct us and that the Holy Spirit may open up our minds to insights perhaps we had not thought or considered before that would enrich us in our relationship with You. In Your name we pray. Amen. As soon as Jesus died, everything went bonkers. Here's Matthew's recollection and Luke's research. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Still today, you see CNN clips of Middle Eastern people in funerals under great tragedy, beating their breasts. That's a symbol of the greatest possible agony. Something very ominous was in the air. 3 hours of mysterious total darkness without solar or lunar eclipse in sight. Lightnings and thunder all over Judea. The sun piercing through just at 3 p.m., the time for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, revealing the mangled face of the man on the center cross. In spite of his near death, he cries out in thunder tones with a ring of victory, "It is finished!" And he died. And now priests and worshippers running away from the temple in fear, the staring of the temple veil. The most holy can be seen. God's Shekinah glory is gone. Something was awfully wrong. That veil dividing the holy from the most holy apartment was changed once a year during the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. It was a magnificent work of art done in pure linen, dyed purple and scarlet. Scarlet for sacrifice, purple for royalty. But woven all through it were filigrees of gold. Gold everywhere representing virtue, character, tested in trial. This sacred veil was as thick as a man's fist and very heavy, taking 70 Levites to handle it when installed every new Yom Kippur. And now it is torn in two. It was not all. As the veil ripped and the earthquake shook, the Passover lamb, waiting to be killed, no doubt, escaped in fear. That had never happened before. 10,000 worshippers fit in the various courts of the Jerusalem temple, and every one of them figured something was up. In addition, stories began circulating that the man from Galilee, the one who so many had come to see from far-flung centers as Alexandria, Damascus, or Philippi, had been killed on a cross by the Romans through the conniving arts of the Sanhedrin. Great disappointment ensued because so many had brought their sick loved ones for Jesus to heal. Josephus, the great Jewish historian of the first century AD, tells us Jerusalem swelled with over 2 million people at the time of Passover. Every male Jew was required to attend 3 of the 7 annual feasts, no matter where in the world he lived. And Passover was the most popular. Something was definitely up. Too many strange things taking place in one day. The eerie darkness, the scary earthquake, the shocking temple development, the death of the greatest man they've ever known for no apparent reason. That night, as the Sabbath began, many turned to copies of scriptures to study the meaning of the feasts and the prophecies related to the Messiah. They figured something was definitely up. In the meantime, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both members of the Sanhedrin, came out of the fear closet to declare their allegiance to the man of Calvary. They boldly requested the body of Jesus for a proper burial. The disciples must have thought this to be a miracle. These distinguished Pharisees, now Jesus' disciples as of that day, got from Pilate what would have been impossible for them to obtain. The Bible reads, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid him in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one ever laid before. That was the preparation. In the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him, with Jesus, from Galilee, followed after and observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." The question again, as we've asked it night after night, is why? If everything about Jesus' ministry and death was according to the Scriptures, why put Christ's body to rest on the Sabbath? And why only during the Sabbath? Why not say 4 days instead of 3 days, technically 1.5? After all, some Jews believed, thanks to Greek philosophical ideas, that a man's soul, after his death, hovered around the body for 3 days before it left him, which is the reason why Jesus waited 4 days before he resurrected Lazarus. So why stay in the tomb just one day, and that day be the Sabbath? Every annual feast of the Jews reflected an important aspect of Jesus' ministry. You can read about these feasts, called Sabbaths, by the way, because Sabbath means, Shabbat means rest, days of rest, in Leviticus 23. The first one was Passover, on the 14th of the month of Nisan. The feast commemorated the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. It included the eating of the Passover lamb, whose blood was just used to paint the thresholds and lintels of Jewish homes, so the angel of death would pass over their home. Obviously, it represented the death of Jesus on the cross, who would mean the deliverance of humankind from sin. Those not appropriating the blood of the lamb would be on their own, and that meant losing their firstborn. That year, AD 31, the Passover feast fell on Thursday, Friday, from Thursday sundown to Friday sundown. Just Jesus, as the Passover lamb, shed his blood for us and died Friday afternoon at 3 p.m. That's what John the Baptist recognized. As soon as he saw Jesus, he said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The third feast was celebrated on the 16th of Nisan, just 2 days later. Notice I skipped the second one on purpose. I'm coming back to it. It was called the Feast of First Fruits, but we're going to talk about that tonight. The fourth feast was Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Pente in Greek means 50. This celebrated the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai. Now you know that it took Israel 50 days to to go from Egypt until they settled on Mount Sinai to receive God's 10 words, as the Bible calls the commandments. It would be exactly 50 days after His death when Jesus would shower His infant church with the gifts of the Holy Spirit as the result of His coronation in heaven for His victory over sin. But more on that again tonight. Those four were the spring feasts. All of them were types of the cross or the start of Jesus' New Testament church. The fall feasts would follow. The fifth feast was the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month of Tishri, the seventh month of Israel's religious calendar. This feast was a call to prepare for the next two feasts, 10 and 15 days later. Trumpets in Israel were to celebrate or to warn of impending danger or judgment. This is exactly what happened with the Millerite movement of 1840 to 1844. A warning sound was sent throughout the world, Jesus is coming again. The sixth feast was just 10 days later, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go into the most holy place before the Ark of God and the very presence of God to render judgment on behalf of those who had, throughout the year, appropriated the blood of the Lamb to atone for their sins. Those who had would have their record of sin in the sanctuary expunged. But those who hadn't appropriated the blood of the Lamb would stand on their own, condemned. This is exactly what is taking place right now in the courts of heaven. Jesus, our Savior, has put on the robe of the high priest and has begun His pre-Advent judgment of the church. Guess what the seventh and last feast then is about? Guess. If the fall feasts had to do with the end of time, while the spring feasts had to do with the beginning of deliverance, that's the time of the cross and the resurrection, then guess what the last feast is about? The seventh feast is only 5 days later, called the Feast of Tabernacles. At that time, the people of God got together for a week in tents and makeshift booths to remember their journey in the desert after they left Egypt. It was a feast to anticipate their coming into the promised land. Our promised land is coming. Jesus is soon to come, and our sojourn on this earth will soon be over. But more on that tomorrow night, our last presentation. The feast I skipped on purpose is the second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That began the day after, right after the Passover, and it actually lasted for a week. What was that about? Let's read about it from the first time God introduced it to Israel. And I welcome you to, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Exodus 12, and you can see it with your own eyes. We'll have it on the screen as well, and we'll read a few verses there, beginning with verse 17. Verse 17. It says there, "So you shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling. You shall eat unleavened bread." For the Jew, leaven was a symbol of sin. That's why Jesus warned the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's the particular version of sin that the Pharisees delighted in. Leaven alters the properties of bread. Right? Unleavened bread meant freedom from sin. God wanted Israel to eat only unleavened bread as a reminder of the effect the death of the Passover lamb would have in their lives. They would be free from sin. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. He died on the 14th of Nisan, the exact date when the Passover lamb should be killed. And on the 15th of Nisan, the day of the unleavened bread, He rested in the tomb, yet totally free from sin. And as you know, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus had said, "Now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. The ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Who is the ruler of the world? Satan. Satan pushed temptation after temptation on Jesus. But nothing got inside. Nothing was in Him. No stain of sin, no propensity to evil, no selfish act or thought, no leaven. That's why when Jesus offers you and me His life, He's offering us His perfect life. Perfect life. Okay, so now we know why the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a type of the sinless Jesus. But what about the Sabbath? Why did Jesus rest in the tomb on the Sabbath? The Sabbath had always been a celebration of God's creation. Genesis 2 says that. On the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. It is interesting to review how God created on that first week. After He created light, the Bible says He saw and it was good. After He separated the waters above from those below, created dry land and vegetation on it, the Bible says He saw that it was good. After He made the sun and the moon and the stars, that was also good. After He made fish and birds, God saw that it was good. Now, after He made Adam and Eve on the sixth day, good was not good enough anymore. For indeed, it was very good. It is clear from Genesis that the value placed on human beings is greater than anything else God created on the earth. These were people now made in His image, with the capacity to view things the way God views things. They were to relate to God in a special way. They were to be His friends. So what could best represent God's relationship with His new creation? Well, let me ask you. What is the most important thing you can give somebody you love, somebody you really care for? If it is an aging parent that is in a nursing home, what's the best thing you can do for them? Show up and visit, right? If it is a child, what's the best thing you can do for them? Is be with them and nurture them and protect them, right? If it is a teenager, what's the best thing you can do for them? Is engage with them and listen to them and go along and participate with their lives. If it is your wife or your husband, what's the best thing you can do for them? Is spend time doing things together. You know what? Kids do that all the time. Nobody needs to tell a 14-year-old to spend time with their friends. they naturally do so. Because that's the greatest commodity. Time. Time. God, you know, we cannot... When you think about the creation, God finished this in 6 days. He didn't need 7 days. The Bible makes it clear. He was done with the 6th day. He was done creating. But God did make a 7th day. You and I can't make time. We can only use time or misuse time. But the Creator God made time. Imagine Him stretching the week one more day, as it were, simply to celebrate His creative activity with His new friends. The Sabbath is so important that God made it into one of the 10 Commandments. To remind His people, remember the Sabbath day, He said in Exodus 20, of His creative love and power. Worship belongs only to Him as the Creator of heaven and earth, and each of us on it, and doesn't belong to any other. But this Bible, by the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20 differs slightly from the one in Deuteronomy 5. Did you know? Let's read this last version. Deuteronomy 5. Observe this Sabbath day. It doesn't say remember. Why? Because Moses is saying this 40 years after the people of Israel left Egypt. So they have been practicing the keeping of the Sabbath for 40 years already. So he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day, the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant. Let me pause for a moment. You know, I travel quite a bit, and so I sleep in motel rooms. There's nothing I can do about shutting down the motel service on the Sabbath. I'm not in charge of that. You know, you see what we just read? We just read that not even your son, your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant. But people do come and clean my room every day, right? And I leave him a tip. You know what I do on the Sabbath? I leave him a note. And I said, you are free from cleaning this room this day because this is the Bible Sabbath day. And I put a, you know, Exodus 20. And then I give him twice as much of a tip. Because it would be cheating them from their tip if I said, well, he doesn't want me to clean his room, but then I don't get a tip either. Even the servant who works within your gates needs to keep the Sabbath. Nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see the nuance, the difference from Exodus 20? This is amazing. Deuteronomy not only links the Sabbath to creation like Exodus 20 does, but it also links the Sabbath to redemption. You shall remember when you were a slave and that God brought you out of there, therefore you'll keep the Sabbath, he says. What does this mean? We're told that the Sabbath was sanctified from the word sanctity, sanctus in Latin, holiness. So we could say that the Sabbath was holified. That's not a word we have, but it's a word we should have. It was holified. It was made holy. Now listen to this bit of linguistic reasoning carefully, all right? The verbal form peel of the Hebrew verb to sanctify, the Hebrew is yikadesh, has both a causative and a declarative sense. What is that? A declarative sense means that it's a verb that declares something. A causative sense, it's that the verb makes something happen. It causes something to happen, right? This means that God declared the seventh day holy and caused it to be a means of holiness for humanity. That's why those are the terms used in the original. In fact, the great Hebrew scholar Abraham Heschel says that to sanctify basically means to consecrate a woman to betroth. Wow! To sanctify, to consecrate a woman to betroth. This is the same concept used when a relationship between a man and a woman needs to be made right. We've all heard of the expression, he needs to make an honest woman out of her. That is American colloquialism for the Hebrew sanctify or betroth. So what are we saying exactly? Let's look at another institution also created at creation. Marriage. Paul talks about us as the church that Jesus bought with His blood. Not unlike in the old days, the groom paid a price to the father of the bride for her value. For generations, this has been the case in many cultures. Jesus paid with His blood, His all. That's His life. Now in Ephesians, Paul compares husbands with Christ and wives with us, the church. Husbands, he says in Ephesians 5, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might do what? Sanctify her, that she should be holy and blameless. Now let's try a comparison here. In Ephesians 5, Jesus gave Himself to sanctify the church symbolized by marriage. Follow me closely here. In Genesis 2, God gave time to sanctify the Sabbath, which is a symbol of our relationship with the Creator. In one word, we are to betroth God's Sabbath. Listen to Ezekiel speaking to God's people during the exile caused by forgetting God. Hallow. That means sanctify. That means betrothed. Marry. Engaged with. Hallow my Sabbaths. And they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Why doesn't God say, betroth or hallow me? Why does He say, betroth my Sabbaths? The reason is, He betroths us. He is making an honest woman out of us by purchasing us with His own blood. If we say yes to Him, we will accept the symbol of our betrothal, which is the Sabbath. If you do this, He says, you may know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, He's saying, I'm giving you my name. My wife has had a different name ever since we got married. For 32 years, she's had a different name. She belongs to me, and I belong to her. And that's what the Sabbath is about. Is carrying a different name. Is signifying that we belong to Him and Him alone. When it comes to intimate relationships, there are three kinds. Now, listen carefully to my words and you'll understand why. First, a man may live with a woman without marrying her, right? In this case, they are together for convenience, not for commitment. Free to relate or to even date other people. able to get more social security perhaps, or fitting a traveling or professional lifestyle, whatever. The Bible condemns this, but people do it because it is for convenience, not commitment. There are people who keep the Sabbath for convenience, not commitment. They keep it as if it were a day off or a holiday. Many Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath that way. They keep the Sabbath for convenience, but there's no real commitment or connection to God. Second, a man may also have a woman to be his as he pleases. He can go to a brothel. He can rent a woman to come to his hotel room. This is the Bible. This also the Bible condemns. That relationship is purely carnal, neither for just mere convenience, and certainly commitment does not apply here. There are other people who say it does not matter whether you keep a day or not, or who say one day will be just as good as the other as long as you keep one. These people are carrying a carnal relationship with God for purely selfish motives, to get something someone wants out of the relationship, but not to be affected by it. Third, a man can also marry a woman after having decided, this is the girl, she's the one for me, she's the one I love. Now this man, if he means it, is entering into a commitment. This is not mere convenience, and it is not merely carnal, it is commitment. What that means is that he is willing to be influenced by this woman only for as long as both shall live. People who keep the Sabbath as a result of a commitment will never say one day is as good as the next. Just like our third man will not say this woman is as good as the next one. Makes no difference to me. That's why the Sabbath, nor will they say, this is my day off to relax or do as I want. That's why the Sabbath keeper makes a commitment to God, accepting His terms, remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, for it is only that day, His day, which is the symbol of His and God's relationship. Sabbath keeping proclaims to the world that we belong to Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. You see, the meaning of the verb Shabbat or Sabbat is to rest. But it also has another meaning that most people don't know or ignore. It actually is translated from the root word to stop, to cease. To cease from doing. To express the idea of rest from physical exhaustion, the Hebrew employs a different verb. The verb is nu'ah. Obviously, at creation, God did not rest because He was exhausted, right? He rested because He stopped. In other words, He completed what He set out to do. That's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. He stopped because He completed His work of atonement. He rested. Three times in history, God is said to have completed something. The first time at creation, where Genesis says, on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. That work of creation was finished by Sabbath. The third time will be at the end of the world, where Revelation says, a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven saying, it is done. That will be followed by a sabbatical, interesting, of 1,000 years, the millennium, in heaven. But the second time was at the cross, where John says, Jesus cried out, it is finished. And bowing His head, Jesus gave up His spirit. The Sabbath is made at the time of creation. It is linked with redemption at the cross. And the millennial Sabbath is tied to the consummation of all things. Whereas Jesus is the substance of creation, redemption, and consummation, the Sabbath is the connecting glue between creation, redemption, and consummation. Between the beginning, salvation, and the end. The Sabbath was made for men, but it belongs to God. That's why Jesus kept the Sabbath in the tomb. He stopped so the universe can hear the echo of creation in the act and anticipate the glory of consummation in the future. He stopped, quietly letting us know we must also stop, for we have 6 days to do our work, and the seventh is the day of the Lord your God. The Sabbath is our rest for His work. Our rest for His work. At one point in our ministries, Dr. Larry Lichtenwalter, now Dean of Philosophy and Theology, at Middle East University in Lebanon. He and I were both leaders at the Adventist Theological Society and did some overseas traveling together. Back from a trip one day, Larry's wife said to him, "The stove is not working. It does not heat up, does not shut down, it does not respond to anything I punch. It just sits there with a code 5AB glowing on and off. It's been like that since Tuesday." It was Friday afternoon and she was desperate because she had a whole bunch of people coming on Sabbath. Larry punched code after code. He unplugged and plugged the unit. He opened the casing and looked behind it and above it, looking for some clue of what might be wrong with the stove. Then he decided to check the manual. Typical man, isn't it? But the manual was no help. There was no mention of any 5AB code. So he called technical support. What does the error code read? 5AB. It just steadily glows there with a 5AB showing in the instrument panel. Sir, your stove model does not have a 5AB error code. Would you describe again what it looks like? Like a 5, like a capital A, and a capital B. Oh, I see. That's the oven's Sabbath mode. The code is actually SAB. Wow. You mean my oven knows how to keep the Sabbath? The technician said, "Kenmore designed the unit for our Jewish customers so that they could keep food warm and ready for their Sabbath. The only way to get out of the Sabbath mode is to punch, get this, the number 6 for 6 seconds. Remember, 6 and 6. So my question to you is this. Are Seventh-day Adventists today as faithful to be in the Sabbath mode as the Kenmore stove? Is it just as easy for us today to get off the Sabbath mode as to push a couple of buttons? Jesus was in the Sabbath mode. He was the only one with a right to infringe on the Sabbath He Himself had created. Yet He respected the Sabbath even to the point of stopping His work of redemption as a reminder that we all belong to Him. not just by creation only, but now by redemption also.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.